Throughout theology, there has been a debate throughout the years, hundreds of years, between the idea of predestination and free will. And there seem to be scripture that support both. For example, if you go to the book of Romans, chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that God called us and he elected us, that if he's called us, nothing can draw us away. And then in Romans chapter 9, he goes even more into detail about the very nature of electing a group of people for his own purpose. And so there seem to be scriptures that talk about God predestining people from the very foundation of the world to be saved. And then there are the other scriptures that talk about our responsibility as believers to believe. For example, in John chapter 3, where Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes would not perish but have eternal life. And so there seem to be these two very polar opposite views of how we come to faith. Whether it's God's sovereign action to draw us in or our free will to choose, there are these different views in theology, and both of them have scriptural support. And so that means that they must both in some way be correct. And yet nobody has ever been able to fully resolve that. Now, I happen to believe in heaven we'll know, and we'll go, oh yeah, okay, no big deal. But here on earth, it's a much bigger debate. I would submit to you that it depends on your perspective. From our perspective, there's a lot of decisions to make. We have the responsibility to follow the Lord in our life or not, and to suffer the consequences of those decisions. And from God's perspective, he's sovereign and he sees how everything unfolds. And so depending on how you look at it depends on whether it's predestined or it's free will, but both of these harmonize together in the life of the believer. God's sovereignty and the Christian's responsibility, they come together. Both of these things will come together as we see God working in the life of Pharaoh. And I say Pharaoh because we've been studying Moses up until now, and it's been all about Moses. But as we go into chapter 7, what we see is kind of a shift in Exodus, where we go from God's involvement and his dialogue with Moses to God's dialogue mainly with Pharaoh, and how Pharaoh will decide of his own will how he will treat the Lord, and how God's sovereignty will come into play and deal with all of that as well. And so we see kind of that start to unfold here with this showdown between Pharaoh and the Lord as we come into chapter 7. And it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land.'" And so here's what's going on. God tells Moses, "I want you to go to Pharaoh." You remember that. Moses doesn't want to go, and he says, "But I can't. I'm not the right person. They won't believe me. Please, Lord, just send anybody else." And finally, he runs out of excuses. And God, using Moses, even in his weakness of doubt, gives him Aaron. And he says, "Okay, your brother's going to come and he's going to help you." But here's how it's going to appear to Pharaoh. "Moses, you will speak to Aaron and he will speak to the rest of the people. And whatever you say is what will happen, because that will be the message that I've given you." And so we see that Moses is called into the ministry. Aaron is called in to be his sort of associate. And both of them as a team are going to confront Pharaoh. And so it says in verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Is it free will or is it predestination? Well, on one hand, as I mentioned before, the Bible suggests God is sovereign, and he absolutely is. On the other hand, we have a responsibility to choose, and we absolutely do. But notice what it says here. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." You know, a lot of people have a hard time with that verse, because it almost indicates that God will set Pharaoh up to fail, that God is going to tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, but then God will get in his way and cause him to sin, cause him to reject the will of the Lord. And it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will not listen to you. Now, we have a major theological problem with the idea that God is stopping Pharaoh from being obedient to God's will. And that's because God isn't involved in the business of sin. In Malachi, we read that very thing of, you are of purer eyes, he says, than to behold evil and cannot look upon sin, or literally be involved in the business of sin. In the book of James, he tells us that let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And so we see where it says God will harden Pharaoh's heart, but the Bible says God will never cause you to fail. And so which one can it be? Well, here's the answer. And it comes down to the idea of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty and a little study of the Hebrew words. You see, when Pharaoh hardens his heart against God, which he will do five times, by the way, it will say, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Five times that will happen. And then it will switch to the Lord hardened his heart. But it's interesting because in the Hebrew language, we go from one thing to a completely different thing. When Pharaoh decides to harden his own heart, it's the Hebrew word chabed. I don't know if you can say that without kind of all over the person in front of you, but it's chabed, and it literally means to be stubborn. I don't know how many of us have ever been stubborn in life. Later on in the Old Testament, it talks about being stiff-necked, that God comes and warns the people, and they stiffen their necks and say, I'm going to do it my own way. Our kids do the same thing all the time. They chabed themselves. They stubborn themselves. They become weighty. Now, that's a different word than when it says the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Because that word is not chabed. It's shakez. Or shazek. I'm sorry, shazek. And that literally means to fortify what's already there. And so we see how man's responsibility and God's sovereignty come together. Pharaoh makes the decision, the stubborn choice, to ignore what God is calling him to do. He chabeds himself against the Lord. And then God comes in and fortifies that decision and basically says, okay, if that's what you want, that's what I'm going to give you. I don't know how many times with our kids we've dealt with the same thing. You can probably remember with your own kids dealing with the same thing. I want. You don't want that. You don't want that. But I really want that. No, you don't. Okay, you can have it. I don't want that. I remember one time being a kid, my dad would take us to Pizza Hut sometimes for a treat. And I remember when I was a kid, the Ninja Turtles were like the coolest thing. And they would eat anchovies on their pizza. And so I was convinced. I wanted anchovies on my pizza. And my dad would say, no, you don't. Yes, I do. The Ninja Turtles have anchovies on their pizza. I want anchovies on my pizza, Dad. No, you don't want anchovies. I promise you, you don't want. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. Okay. But you're going to eat every last one. It's no longer your decision. And so he ordered a plate of anchovies. And in his mercy, he ordered them on the side in a very small portion, but he ordered five. I remember that. There were five little slimy, slug-looking things on this plate, and he watched me eat every single one. I threw up on the way back to the van because I just couldn't stomach it. But I chabed myself. I was so stubborn that I wanted what I want. And finally, my father came in and said, okay, now you're going to get it. There's an illustration here with the life of the believer. You see, we have a lifetime to decide what we will do with the call of God. We can either choose to respond to it favorably, or like Pharaoh, we can stubborn ourselves. We can chabed ourselves. But there will come a day when the time for choosing is gone. And God will shazek our decision. He'll reinforce what that is. At the moment of death, Whatever a person has chosen to do with God will be fortified for all of eternity. Either they have rejected him, and that's how they will live in eternity, or they have embraced him, and that's how they will live in eternity. But Pharaoh deals with that right here. He will reject the Lord over and over and over again until finally God comes back and says, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you will have, and I'm going to fortify that decision. And so it says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. How true is that? Did you know you cannot logic a person into faith? In other words, you can't argue a person into faith. It'll never work. You will never outsmart a person in wit to the point they go, gee, you've got a point. I think I'm just going to change my mind. It just doesn't work. I have never seen it work. One of the reasons I'm not a big fan of the street type of apologetics where people go out to just argue with people on the corner is because it doesn't work. When have you ever been in a heated argument with somebody and you're going back and forth and they're not listening to you and you're not listening to them, and then one of you out of nowhere goes, gee, you know what? You got me. I believe everything you've just said. It doesn't work. You can't logic someone into faith. Ravi Zacharias, if you know the name, is one of the world's leading Christian apologists. He's a very smart man, and I watched a video of him one time where he was asked the question, what do you do when someone comes up and wants to argue faith? And he says he never argues faith. Instead, he asks the question, if I give you an argument that categorically defeats yours, will you stop everything and confess the Lord? He says, if their answer is no, which it always is, then logic isn't their problem. If they won't listen to logic, then logic isn't the problem. You see, we do not have the capability as people to change the heart of others. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. No amount of preaching, no amount of ministry, no amount of arguing, no amount of logic, none of that has the capability in and of itself to change someone's heart. However, using those things, the Holy Spirit can come in and work on a person. And so Moses will go to Pharaoh, and Moses will tell Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let God's people go. And he'll do this 10 times. 10 plagues will come upon this land. And every single time, Pharaoh will harden his heart. The first 5 times, it's his choice. The second 5 times, it's God fortifying his choice. But even after he lets the people of Israel go, he changes his mind and goes after them. And so it says here, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Can you imagine being 80 and going into the ministry? You know, most people by the time they're 65 or 70 are either retired or they're thinking about it. At 80 years old, Moses was going into what would become a 40-year ministry. I love that they point that out, because it reminds us that no matter how much life we have in front or behind us, if we're still here, God's not done. He still has a purpose for your life, whatever the stage of that life may be. At 80 and 83, they're going into the ministry. They're going to challenge Pharaoh. They're going to go up against the Egyptian army. They're going to lead the people across the Red Sea into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. The adventures for these two are just beginning. And so it says in verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Is it ever okay to test the Lord? Now, that's a good question. Because once again, the Bible would seem to say, you shall not test the Lord. You remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and Satan says, throw yourself off this cliff and onto these rocks, because the Bible says that he'll send his angels concerning you, and they'll pick you up, and they'll protect you and save you. And Jesus said, it is also written, thou shalt not test the Lord. And so we're called to never test the Lord. But then you remember the story of Gideon, if you remember that tale. And how Gideon was called by God to go to war against Jericho. But Gideon wasn't quite sure, and so what did he do? He laid out a fleece, and he said, okay, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, then in the morning the fleece will be dry and everything will be wet. And he wakes up, and sure enough, this piece of fleece, just this piece of fabric, of wool-type cloth, was in fact dry, and everything else was wet. But Gideon wasn't satisfied with that, was he? He goes back to bed, and he says, okay, Lord, if it's really you, then tomorrow morning the fleece will be wet, and everything else will be dry. And he wakes up, and sure enough, that's what it is. And so on one hand, thou shalt not test the Lord, but when it came to Gideon, it seemed like he did. And so what's the answer? Here's the answer. If the fleece in your life, if the test of God in your life is intended to provide you a tool of discernment, that's one thing. If it's intended to test God's divinity, that's a completely separate issue. We are not to test God concerning his character, his ability, his willingness to keep his promises, his word. But yet our ability to understand those things, the Bible tells us to discern the spirits. One of the things I tell people is I am 100% sure of God's ability to do what he says he'll do. I am far less sure of my ability to understand that all the time. And so if your fleece is designed to test God's capability, then you're in error. But if the fleece in your life, if the test in your life is designed to provide you a tool of discernment, saying, Lord, I believe you're calling me to do something, but I'm not sure what it is. If I've got it right, Father, then show me over here. That's one thing. But Lord, you said this, if you really mean business, then you'll prove it to me. This fleece will be wet, this fleece will be dry. That's a completely different thing. But here we see the testing of God's ability. When Pharaoh says, prove yourselves. People always want proof of God. They want proof that it was him or proof that it wasn't him. And so he says, prove yourselves by working a miracle. Take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, was stubborn, and he would not listen to the Lord as the Lord had said. You know, the enemy does counterfeit miracles all the time. I don't know if you ever saw a movie by the name of Leap of Faith, but it was a movie that came out, I want to say, in the 70s or the 80s. And it starred an actor, and the name escapes me, but the idea behind the movie was this miracle healer would go from town to town. He would set up a revival tent, and he would stage miracles in this tent. He would hire people to pretend they were blind or couldn't walk or couldn't hear, and he'd bring them into this tent, and he would do some wave of his magic hands, and then all of a sudden they could hear or walk or see again. And because of that, people would give money, and then he would pack up, and he'd go to the next town, and he would do it over and over and over again. Until one time, he came to a town where a legitimate miracle happened. A boy came forward. He wasn't ready for it. And God worked in that boy's life and raised him out of a wheelchair and allowed him to walk for real. Well, it startled this fraud so much that he left the business completely. The world is full of those kind of counterfeit miracles. And this, as we see here, is a counterfeit miracle. Notice it says that the magicians did the same by their secret arts, literally by their magic, by their sleight of hand. Each man cast his staff down and they became serpents, but Aaron's swallowed up theirs. Counterfeit miracles, however real they may seem, never stand a chance in the presence of genuine movements of God. A counterfeit miracle versus an authentic miracle, there is no comparison. God will always win in that challenge, as he wins in this challenge. And so it goes on to say in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the waters. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed." This is the first of what will be 10 plagues of Egypt. And we're going to look at these more next week. But 10 plagues of Egypt that will come, not so much to punish Pharaoh, but to show God's sovereignty over all of life. Each one of these miracles is a very specific attack. And here's what it's an attack on. The Egyptian pantheon of gods. You see, in Egypt, they worshipped a god for everything. They even had a god of the Nile. They have a god of the cattle. They have a god of the night. They have a god of everything. And when the Lord comes in and does these miracles, it will show not only Egypt, but more importantly, the people of Israel once and for all that no counterfeit religion will ever stand in the presence of the Lord. And so 10 times he will assault these Egyptian gods. 10 times he will prove his superiority. 10 times he will demonstrate his sovereignty. And it's almost as if God is not only directing this at the people of Israel, but also as a direct rebuke to what Pharaoh's attitude has been. You remember what he said when Moses first showed up? In chapter 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go. But Pharaoh said," in verse 2, "Who is the Lord? I do not know the Lord." And then later on, he says in verse 10, "Thus says Pharaoh." And so it's almost as if he's saying, "I don't know your God. I've never heard that name. Who is he that I should listen to him? I have nothing to say to him. You say this is what he says. Well, this is what I say. I'm the king of Egypt. Now your people aren't going to have straw to make their bricks. Let's see how they deal with that. Let's see your God fix that problem. Thus says Pharaoh." And so God comes back and says, "Thus says the Lord." Here he is. Pharaoh is about to meet God. And it says in verse 17, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord." You can almost pick up the exact same wording from chapter 5. "Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." You know, my grandmother and my grandfather had a farm in southern Pennsylvania, down near York, actually. It was a really nice place to grow up. We spent a lot of summers there. And on this farm was a pond that was almost half an acre big. It was filled with fish. We would camp next to this pond and we would fish, and it was just a wonderful time. But every now and then, it would be so hot and so dry, the whole pond would dry up. And when that happened, all the fish would die. And you could smell that for a mile. I will never forget the smell of rotting fish at the bottom of that pond. I imagine much the same as the smell of the rotting fish in the Nile River. And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." Now, you remember I said that the Egyptian pantheon has a god for everything. Well, one god is assigned to the Nile. That god is named Hapi. And the god Hapi was supposed to be sustaining life in the Nile River. And so we see that as God removes the life, he overpowers the Egyptian god's ability to do anything. You know, also throughout the Bible, anytime you see a body of water that moves, like a river or a stream, it's called living water. That's usually what it's referred to as. In fact, Jesus even mentions that to the woman at the well in John 4 when he's speaking with her, and he said, anybody who drinks from this water will become thirsty again, but if you drink from the water that I shall give you, it will become a well or a spring of living water. You see, living water moves. Living water has life. Living water receives and ejects all the time. I was reading one time and discovered the River Jordan supplies water for both the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. The two bodies of water are supplied by the same river. One is teeming with life, and the other is completely void of life. The difference is the Sea of Galilee is moving. Things leave, things exit, things come in, things leave. Whereas the Dead Sea holds on to everything with a tight fist. Nothing ever leaves the Dead Sea. And as a result of that, it sits there and it just festers with everything that's ever been deposited. It's all there. It's a very toxic place, very salty. Moving water is living water. And the Nile is a body of moving water filled with life. And the Egyptians would say it's because of the god Hapi, but God would say no. It's because all good things come from heaven, according to James 1. And just like God gave the gift of life in this moving water, he can remove it. And so it says that everything became blood, that the fish would die. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded, verse 20, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. Again, they are able to counterfeit the same thing. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. It remained stubborn. It remained chabed against the Lord. And he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Why do you think it was 7 days? Well, isn't 7 the number of perfect work? This is a perfect act of judgment from the God who created everything in 7 days, from the God who will do everything in 7 years of tribulation. There are 7 ages of world of grace, essentially, throughout the history of the church and before. The number of 7 represents the number of perfection. And so here, for 7 perfect days, Egypt will suffer the judgment of God in the Nile. The second plague will be the plague of frogs, and we'll get to that plague next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is sovereign over every part of life. And as we read here that you challenged the very nature of the belief of Egypt, and you showed and affirmed your ability to direct life and control the outcomes in life. Lord, we know that you have the ability to direct and control the outcomes in our lives. But Father, we also know that doesn't remove our responsibility for what we do. And we pray, Lord, that we would be given a soft heart. It says in Proverbs 15 that a soft answer turns away wrath. Father, give us a soft heart. Give us a heart that turns away the wrath of unbelief, the stubbornness that we see in the heart of Pharaoh, Lord, we pray that we would be open to your moving. We would be open to what it is you would have to say to us in our life. And through that, we would see your sovereign hand at work. Father, we give you all the praise that you're able to do that in our lives today and tomorrow and forever. And we pray that we would share that with someone else, that we would share the message of the gospel, the message of your sovereignty, the message of your love and your willingness to move in the life of everyone who would come to you, that we would share that with anyone and everyone we can. Lord, we pray that you would move through that effort, as your word says, that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, that they would hear the word of Christ in our sharing. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we go from here, that you would guide our steps as we use those very things that you have given us in service of you. And in Jesus' name, amen.